Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, hear now the word of our God. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been little jackals, have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord. This is the word of our God. Jesus will warn his disciples about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, wolves in sheep's clothing, and will then go on to compare the house built on the rock with the house built on the sand. Ezekiel used this same image when speaking of prophets who uttered falsehood and saw lying visions. The image here is of a wall that the people have built, and the prophets have covered it over with whitewash. The plaster they're using is, there's nothing in the text that says it's a bad, poorly built wall, but it's basically the people have built their own wall, and the prophets, rather than building the wall in the way that God said, the prophets are saying, it's a good wall. We'll just cover it with whitewash. We'll just make it look better than it actually is. Now, there's a word play in the Hebrew going on between the words for smear and vanity. So one could paraphrase this that they're smearing the walls with hogwash. That captures the English idea of words that don't really go very far. The prophets should have exposed the weakness and frailty of the wall, but instead they're just covering it with hogwash. And the result will be the destruction of Jerusalem, the death of the people and their prophets. A true prophet will help you understand that your self-centered dreams and plans are flimsy and will not stand in the judgment day. Listen to how God says it. I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end, and I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash. And when it falls, and when you perish, you will know that I am the Lord. The walls of Jerusalem are flimsy, and they are covered with the hogwash of the false prophets. Now, do you think that the false prophets knew that they were false prophets? I suspect most of them thought that they were true prophets. They knew the scriptures and thought that they were proclaiming the word of God. I'm sure that there were some frauds who knew that they were false prophets, but I suspect most of them were well-meaning and self-deceived. After all, it's really easy to see how this works. Think about the false prophets today. The Mainline Presbyterian Church has just declared that they will conduct homosexual marriages. We, as the PCA, left the Mainline Church 40 years ago because they had rejected the word of the Lord. And so while we're saddened by their latest decision, we're not surprised. False prophets regularly whitewash the practices of their culture. It's been going on for thousands of years. False prophets regularly declare peace, peace, when there is no peace. Daniel Block says it well. Counterfeits characteristically proclaim messages that people want to hear, especially when the truth is painful. Now, of course, that means that I'm in danger of being a false prophet if all I do is pat you on the back for not being in the PCUSA, because that's a message you want to hear. You need to face the painful truth that you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And let's take the same issue. I mean, after all, what happens if a gay person comes to MCPC? If we take our own confession seriously, we've sinned like our fathers. We acknowledge that all of us are sinners. We have all messed up. If it's true that only God can save, then we dare not say, you need to shape up so that God can save you. How well did we do at that? If it was up to us to shape up so that God could save you, that's not going to work. We need to show the same love that God showed us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's something we need to work on. You know, every time there's somebody that we're not quite sure how to relate to. I was recently told, I had a conversation with a black friend of mine who just described to me what his experience was of coming to Messianic Covenant. And how it was, there were some people who, you know, immediately sort of just started talking to him, getting to know him. There were a whole lot of others that he saw this look on their face of, I don't quite know what to do with you. I mean, thing is, if that's how we treat somebody who, it's just skin color, for crying out loud. I mean, there's no moral problem here. How do we go about loving the people who are not just different from us, but how do we go about loving the people who are wrong? It's not about making sure they know they're wrong. It's about how do we show forth the love of Christ? How do we take up our cross, denying ourselves to follow Jesus? Think about all of the people that Jesus dealt with who had major moral problems with them. The only ones that he went after were the false prophets, were the scribes and Pharisees who were twisting the word of the Lord. He didn't go after the people with moral flaws. He showed them the good news of why he had come. Indeed, that's really when the way that Ezekiel is approaching the false prophets here, there is no foundation. You haven't built the wall right. What foundation can you build on? The foundation that can stand in the day of judgment is the foundation that is the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that foundation was laid in his cross. Psalm 62 understands this well as David says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. My enemies may come against me like a battering ram against a leaning wall, but God is my rock and my Savior." Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 12. Hear now the word of our God. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of our God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've been listening to the message of the King. There's a very real way in which the Sermon on the Mount, it's worth noting, the Sermon on the Mount is written down by Matthew years after it happened. What Matthew is doing is giving us, here's the basic message of Jesus. This is what Jesus preached, and undoubtedly it's what he preached over and over again. We could have pointed out all the parallel passages throughout the other Gospels scattered around different times in Jesus' ministry. The Sermon on the Mount is the summary of, this was the basic teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, laying out what it means to live as the people of God. What it means first for him to be the King, and then for us to be his people. We heard the Beatitudes where Jesus set forth the quality and character of the blessed life, which is the life that Jesus himself lived. And we heard about the law, where Jesus taught us to think about the law and the prophets, not in the sense of just the outward performance. Jesus is not merely a rabbi who corrected misunderstandings. Rather, he is the one who proclaims, I say to you. Moses had always said, thus says the Lord. But Jesus says, I say to you. Jesus taught with authority. He speaks to Israel in a way that only Israel's God had ever spoken before. Moses and the prophets had always given Israel a high standard, but always in the context of saying either you have failed or you are going to fail. Jesus doesn't. Jesus actually sets this forth with the idea that this is what's going to characterize his church, his people. And Jesus makes clear that his standard is not just about outward, his standard reaches the heart. He's not merely concerned with externals. He shows us that anger is murder, that lust is adultery. And it's not simply enough to avoid doing bad things. You even need to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Jesus reaches the point of saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, yeah, you look at the church around the world, you just look around the room, and we're a bunch of screw-ups. We're like our fathers in the wilderness. What gives Jesus the idea that somehow this time it's going to be different? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Indeed, Jesus has the authority to guarantee that this time it will be different. It will be different not because we are better than our fathers, but because he is. When Jesus preached this, they probably didn't understand all that it meant. But by the time Matthew wrote this, Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Sermon on the Mount will characterize the Church of Jesus Christ because Jesus is King, because Jesus is head of his church, and by his Holy Spirit, he will do what he has promised. And indeed, if you want evidence for that Jesus actually had the authority to do this, to say this, you really should look around the world. Because a marvelous thing has happened. All over the world, there are now those who call Jesus Lord. The kingdom of Jesus has extended throughout all the nations of the earth. Jesus' kingdom has gone forth as he promised that it would. And so Jesus says that our priorities need to be oriented around the kingdom of God. We need to practice righteousness. And we saw this in chapter 6. As we give to the needy, as we pray, as we fast. And we need to practice righteousness in such a way that we lay up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about daily life. Your heavenly Father will take care of all that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of doing life together, and then he'll make sure that all these things are taken care of. Indeed, our problem is that we tend to confuse the benefits of the kingdom with the kingdom itself. John Howard Yoder summarizes this nicely when he says, there's various ways in which we get so fixated on the benefits of the kingdom that we miss the point. The benefits are all good, but here's how he says it. If anyone repents, if anyone turns around to follow Jesus in his new way of life, this will do something for the aimlessness of his life. It will do something for his loneliness by giving him fellowship. It will do something for his anxiety and guilt by giving him a good conscience. So those whose evangelism is to proclaim the offer of restored selfhood, liberation from anxiety and guilt, are not wrong. Likewise, if anyone repents, it will do something for his intellectual confusion by giving him doctrinal meat to digest, a heritage to appreciate, and a conscience about telling it all as it is. So evangelicalism, with its concern for hallowed truth and reasoned communication, is not wrong. It's right. If a man repents, it will do something for his moral weakness by giving him the focus for wholesome self-discipline. It will keep him from immorality and get him to work on time. So those who promise that God cares about helping me squeeze through the tight spots of life are not wrong. All these have their place. But as Yoder puts it, but all this is not the gospel. This is just the bonus. The wrapping paper thrown in when you buy the meat, the everything, all these things that will be added to you along the way if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The gospel, the good news, is that God has come in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The kingdom of God has come because the King has come. The good news is what Jesus has done. And because Jesus is King, therefore, we repent and we orient everything around him. Our whole lives are repurposed around the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And that's why the warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is so important. Because Jesus knows that false prophets will come. False prophets who will wind up taking all these things and making them the point of the gospel. False prophets will get focused on anything else besides the gospel. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This warning drives the whole conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. First, Jesus tells us how to recognize a false prophet. Second, Jesus warns what will happen to false prophets and their disciples. And third, Jesus tells us how to make sure that we are true disciples. So first, it's important to know how to recognize a false prophet. And it's important to distinguish between a big nasty sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing. Ezekiel 34 is a passage where Ezekiel will talk about how there are big nasty sheep who are nudging the little sheep out of the way. They're muddying up the water. They're trampling all the good grass. They're just being annoying. Now, in Ezekiel, it's clear that these big nasty sheep are just big nasty sheep. They're not wolves. And a good shepherd will judge between sheep and sheep and will restore order. This is where, you know, when there's stuff going on in the church between Christians, I mean, Christians sometimes can be big nasty sheep, and that's not a good thing, and it needs to be dealt with. But big nasty sheep need to be disciplined and trained not to do that, but they're not wolves. Now, how do you know? Because a wolf is not a sheep. A wolf will devour sheep. Big nasty sheep may butt other sheep and muddy up water and make life miserable, but they won't actually devour sheep. Wolves devour sheep. So if you, in one sense, there's a very obvious way to tell the difference. And of course, the problem is that we don't like hearing it that way. Because how do you know the difference between a wolf and a sheep? The wolf starts devouring sheep. We want a method that will demonstrate, oh, but we don't want that to happen. We want to prevent it before it happens. But that's not what Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us a method to determine it by the fruit. You have to see the action in their lives. I think of the poor college president who was so foolish as to say there was no way to prevent sexual assault on campus because of human nature. She nearly got fired for saying that. I mean, she was simply acknowledging we cannot create a system that will prevent all bad things from happening. What we need to do is learn to recognize them by their fruit. And rather than stay with the wolf image, Jesus quickly makes the switch from wolf to fruit. And it's an easy switch because both the shepherd image and the fruit image were used by the prophets to speak of Israel. You will recognize them by their fruits. And notice there's two different parts to the image. First, in verse 16, Jesus will point out grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from thistles. A tree produces fruit according to its kind. A vine produces grapes. A fig tree produces figs, not figs from thistles. And just as trees produce fruit according to their nature, so also people produce fruit according to their nature. But then, secondly, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus switches over to speak of the health of the tree. A healthy tree, a good tree, produces good fruit. A diseased tree, a rotten tree, produces bad fruit. So in that sense, an apple tree will always produce apples, but if an apple tree becomes diseased, then it will produce bad apples. And Jesus says there's no point in having a diseased tree, so they will cut down the diseased tree and throw it in the fire. So Jesus says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize the false prophets, the preachers who will lead you astray, by their fruits. Okay, well, what sort of fruit are we talking about here? Obviously, you cannot rely on your own feelings here. Remember, the false prophets regularly make you feel good. Remember the false prophets in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 13? They were saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They were saying, God's going to protect Jerusalem. He always has before. He's promised that his name is here. So therefore, don't worry. You can, the Babylonian threat will pass just like the Assyrian threat did before. God is faithful to his promises. Everything's fine. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, no, that's not what God says. God says you're all going to die or go into exile. okay, is there a third option here? No. I mean, the message that the true prophet brings may not be comfortable. False prophets have an easy time getting a hearing because they preach a message that people want to hear. So, how do you know? You can't judge a preacher based on whether you come away feeling good or not. So what kind of fruit should you be looking for? Well, that Jesus seems to recognize that question is going to be asked, because the next thing he says is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what kind of fruit should you look for? Does the prophet do the will of Jesus' Father? I've seen too many pastors who are so fixated on doctrine that they don't pay attention to the way they live. Jesus says, I don't know that person. That's how strong he says it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, it's worth noting that at this point, Jesus is not really talking about just sort of ordinary Christians, sort of all y'all. At this point, Jesus is talking about prophets. He's talking about preachers. He's talking about those who proclaim the gospel. And he's telling his disciples how to distinguish between false prophets and true prophets. In the Old Testament, there are certain tests you could apply. Namely, when they say something, does it happen? Also, do they lead you into idolatry? Obviously, if they do either of those, they're not a true prophet. Jesus, you might say, adds a third. Do they do the will of my Father who is in heaven? Now, you might think that prophecy, and notice, when it says they prophesied in Jesus' name, the assumption here is that they said the right things. Because they cast out demons in his name, and that's a good thing. They did many mighty works in his name, that's a good thing. So we should also assume that their prophecy was also generally true. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Why? Because they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Preaching sound doctrine is a good thing. But good preaching without doing the will of my Father in heaven is not what Jesus commands. Signs and wonders are all nice and good, but without doing the will of my Father in heaven, it is not what Jesus commands. You cannot claim the name of Jesus unless you live the way Jesus said. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of the life and character of Jesus, and therefore it must also characterize his disciples, and especially those who would preach the good news. Indeed, it all comes together in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. A turning point in my life was when I accidentally quoted this verse as teaching them all that I have commanded you. And it suddenly dawned on me, I made that mistake because that's what I've been doing. I was simply teaching all that Jesus commanded. But Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. It's not enough to simply say the right things. You have to actually walk that direction. If the prophets do not do what Jesus says, then they are workers of lawlessness. If you do not do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven, then Jesus will say, and this is particularly directed again at pastors, prophets, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But then in verse 24, Jesus takes it another step. Because so far he's been saying, you need to do the will of my heavenly Father. Now in verse 24, he says, you need to do these words of mine. Again, this is not the language of Israel's prophets. This is the language of Israel's God. Jesus is saying, the will of my Father in heaven and my words are all the same, because I and the Father are one. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. We saw a similar picture in Ezekiel 13. The main difference between Ezekiel 13 and Matthew 7 is that in Ezekiel 13, there is no suggestion that the prophets could have saved the wall. In Ezekiel, judgment is coming, and there's nothing that Israel can do to survive. The flood is coming, the earthquake is coming, and the wall is going to come crashing down. But Jesus says, there is a way for your house to survive the coming flood. Build your house on the rock. Listen to my words and do them. We sang earlier from Psalm 62 that God is my rock, my sure foundation. When Jesus tells you to build your house on the rock, he's telling you, build your life on me. Jesus is saying that he is the rock. Whatever is built on him and his word will endure. And the reason is because he is the one who endured God's wrath. He is the one who went through the storm and fury of God's fire. And because Jesus is the rock, there is now a way to survive the coming storm. The storm is coming. Judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. But now there is a way to survive. And you might wonder, are we still talking about false prophets? And the answer is, sort of. Jesus is still dealing with the overall theme, beware of false prophets. But now he is saying that if you, and now it's because he now says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, he now makes clear that he's addressing all of you. He's now saying, okay, beware of the false prophets, and you can tell between who's a false prophet because they're not going to do the will of my Father in heaven. But if you would avoid the peril of false prophets, if you would avoid the ravening wolves, then you must hear the voice of Jesus and do what he says. You see, if you listen to Jesus and do what he says, then you will not follow the false prophets. Because while they may sound good, they don't do what Jesus said. Why would I follow him? He doesn't follow Jesus, so why should I follow him? This is that scary moment in probably every pastor's life when a pastor realizes, oh, they're actually watching me to see how I live. It's so much easier to say, oh, do what I say, not what I do. But a Christian pastor can't say that. I mean, I certainly. Thing is, what does that mean for me? It means that when I sin, I have to repent. Because there's no way. I mean, I look at these kids. They know as well as anybody else that I'm a sinner. How do I live before them, before you? And I mean, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So therefore, that's what I need to say. And that means that when I sin, I need to repent, because if I've sinned, there's no way that I can lead you if I'm not repenting of that. And it's a scary thing. But on the other hand, it's what Jesus says. And so therefore, therefore let's do it. Let's follow Jesus in hearing his voice. Because if you listen to Jesus and do what Jesus says, then the false prophets may tickle your ears. They may tell you what you want to hear, but the true prophet will speak and live the words of Christ. So how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to what Jesus has said? I mean, if you simply take the approach, oh, that's very interesting, I'd like to hear more. Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, because it was founded on me, Jesus is saying. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. If we do not build on Jesus, if we do not build our house, build our life on the rock, then when the judgment comes, great will be the fall of that house. Let us pray. Almighty God, have mercy on us, because we are weak and frail, and we need your grace to live day by day. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and help us to hear the voice of Jesus, to hear his words and do them, that we might put into practice those things that you have taught us, that we might humble ourselves before your mighty hand, that we might walk before you as your people. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant to us your grace that your Holy Spirit might renew and refresh us, that we might hear the voice of Jesus and respond with faith, hope, and love, knowing that you will do all that you have promised until that final glorious day when you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.